You know, they have an old saying that you ask a person if they're humble, and if they say yes, that's proof that they're not. But the more you think when you ask a person if they're loving, God has a way of proving that you're not much. Because the more you think you're loving, what does God tend to do? He brings that extremely difficult person into your sphere.
I'm glad to be here.
No, it's not you. It was kind of like one of your pitches in softball, Sam. But seriously, God brings that tough person into your life, and then you get grumpy with that person, and then you realize that person says to you 6 months later, you know, I pray for you every day, and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm so terrible. I've been thinking bad things of this person. You understand, God does that, because especially when, and we'll probably only get through 8 today, but as I pondered, because I was pondering all of this, and as I was looking at 9 through 12 this morning, it's the fact that we are to build and model our love for one another on God's love means that we're striving in a direction, but we're never going to actually achieve that. Because God's love is infinite and we are extremely finite. Also, this passage and what Anosha read for us today. If you go through John and you can still come out with the conclusion that there are truth people and there are love people and you have an option of being one or the other, you are not reading the Word of God and applying it to your life correctly. Because John leaves no doubt, and I believe all the other biblical writers do so as well, that we are all called to be truth people and love people. And you don't have an option to be one or the other. We all have tendencies, and you need to simply remind yourself that you have to work harder in the other direction. And it's not a matter of balancing, as I've said before, truth and love. It's a matter of being wholly truthful and wholly loving. And you can't miss that when you look at this passage. That we are to be wholly sold out to the truth of who Christ is and wholly devoted to loving not only God, but loving the body of Christ. And so get rid of those Christian cliches. Let's return to the Word of God and let's understand what He has for us in terms of living for Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know what a great preacher he was. And speaking of this passage, and it's just wonderful. The love of God can only be finally understood and appreciated in the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ has done. And that's really clear in this passage, that if we cannot wholly comprehend God's love until we understand ourselves and our sin, but also what God has done for us in His Son Christ. It is what God has done in Him and through Him that ultimately reveals it all. And while that pops up in the next passage, we're going to obviously draw that in today. The beginning of chapter 4, we saw several things there. First of all, we have to be discerning. We must test the spirits. And the spirits are representative of teachers, false teachers, true teachers, believers, true believers, false believers. Because behind those believers and those false teachers or true teachers are either the Holy Spirit or there are false spirits. The spirit of Antichrist. And so we must be discerning. False teachers will always be there. They're always going to be there. That's very clear in the New Testament that will be a continuous process. So we always must be ready to discern and learn to discern yourselves, not just depend on others. Remember that discernment comes when we learn to trust God's word rather than leaning on our own personal ideas and feelings. And I think that's very crucial because most people think of being discerning as, well, I've got some kind of sixth sense, so I can tell you must be a false teacher because I get feelings on the back of my knee or something. And people do that. People depend on things like that. And biblically, it must be through the Word of God. And that's very clear in the passage. Second, the central test of a false teacher is what they confess about Christ. And we saw that in the passage. If you confess, and that word confess is very important. It's not simply, the NIV is great in many places, and in our passage it has a very good translation later on, but the NIV says acknowledge, at least in most versions of it. Acknowledge is not enough. To confess something is to put yourself on the line for that belief and to be very public about it. And so you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And of course, that implies not only that Jesus is fully human, but also it implies his incarnation and other things. You have to have a biblical view of Christ. And if a false teacher will deny that. There are other tests, and we see those even in John, but that's where you go to the central test is who Christ is. This issue of true versus false teaching is first and foremost a battle of truth. It's what you think of Christ, where you stand on Jesus Christ. But it is also a spiritual battle, and that's why John uses the phrase test the spirits. Because behind all of this, there is a spiritual battle. Behind all false teaching is the spirit of the Antichrist. It is a spirit that is opposed to who Christ is. And so unless we recognize that it is both a, yes, there's an intellectual aspect to the battle, it's a truth battle, but it's also a spiritual battle, we will be lost. And as we pick up in verse 4, remember last week, we saw that John takes time to encourage believers as he dissects the false teaching. That's a key thing in the letter of John here. We tend to focus so heavily on the test of false teachers, and they're very important, that we also must notice that John is encouraging the believers. They have been told, I mean, it's very clear through the hints we see in the letter that they have been, it's been kind of drilled into them that those who left have the truth. The false teachers, they will always tell you, we have the truth. Their goal is to unsettle you. Their goal is to make you feel like, well, they must have the truth because listen how they talk. And so they will undermine that. And as believers, we have to remind ourselves and encourage ourselves that we're in the truth. And you see all those passages. And let me hit just a couple. You know, at the beginning, both 1:1 through 4 and 2:7, John reminds them that they have heard the apostolic witness that John and the other apostles that they have listened to. They're telling truth, the real truth about Jesus because they know him. And then you see in 2:12 through 14, now I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to your fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. So there's already an encouragement. Yes, you are in the right place. John encourages the believers later as we go through, and he even reminds them, yes, you are in the truth, at the beginning of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know him. And then he encourages those at the end of chapter 3 with struggling hearts. And so throughout this letter, John is encouraging them, as well as pointing out the signs of a false teacher, he is also encouraging the believers. And so now to assure them, he reminds the believers that they have overcome them. They have overcome the world. And this overcoming, we're going to see, is not of themselves, although they, in one sense, can be said to have done it. This word can also be translated, they have conquered the world. But the idea is that there is that victory that God has given us over the world. But the reason for this overcoming is that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And John roots this. Let me read the end of John 16, verse 32 and 33. John 16. The hour is coming, indeed it has come. And Jesus, I mean, he's in the garden. He's going to be arrested in a very short time. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And it's interesting that Jesus could state that as a done deed, even though he has not gone to the cross yet. He's about to be arrested. He's about to face his trial, his torture, and so on and so forth. But yet, Christ can say, have peace. You who are running away from me because I've overcome the world. And then John, he echoes those words. You notice John is always echoing things that in his gospel. Little children, 4:4, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So you notice that John, in the gospel, Jesus talks about himself overcoming the world. Now he can say that we have overcome the world, but it's because of Christ is in us. Clearly in that reference, that is a reference to Christ, not the Holy Spirit, because grammatically you have a masculine instead of a neuter. The Holy Spirit certainly makes Christ present within us. But at the same time, this is a reference particularly to Christ because he is the one who is overcome. And so we are overcome them, primarily because of what Christ has done, and secondly, because of that, we are from God. And that's going to be a repeated idea, as we see in the following verses. It is who you are from. It is who what your source is. It is where your root is. Verse 5, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Because those who opposed you, their home, their rootedness, everything is of the world. This is, again, a spiritual conflict. This is not merely location. Believers are said to be in the world, but they are never said to be of the world, from the world. Their source, their origin, is who they are. That's where unbelievers, until they are in Christ, that's where their source is. Therefore, they speak like the world. You notice it's a very simple proposition that John puts out here. But it's very important, and it's actually quite circular. Because they're from the world, what do? They talk like the world. And it's not simply, it's obviously not accent. I mean, we all learn a certain accent, but it's their talk, everything they say reflects the spiritual reality underneath them. Because the world is their home, because the world is where they are from, therefore they speak of the world. They speak world talk. What we say should reflect the fact that we are of God. But nevertheless, those of the world, that's what reflects it. And especially when they speak of Christ, when they speak of the gospel, when they speak of God and his trustworthiness. So what they are is reflected in the way they speak. And then finally, third part of the proposition, and the world listens to them. It's a natural circular system. You're from the world, so the people who talk to you, what do they do? They talk as the world, and therefore the world believes it because they already do believe this way. This is the way the world thinks. And so false teachers reinforce that sense of worldliness, this sense of where they are from, and it's not from God. And of course, as believers, because John is addressing believers here, we should be able to learn to pick up those things as we listen to others. And listening is not a strong skill in our day and age. I mean, it's always been tough. James warned people about it in that day, but we still have struggle with listening skills. Nevertheless, as we hear believers talk and we hear them discuss things, you should be able to see their viewpoint. You should be able to understand where they are coming from. Sometimes you'll have a preacher up there and he's not talking specifically about Christ, but everything seems to come from his experience rather than the Word of God. Well, that should be a tip-off that maybe this is someone speaking from the spirit of error. Again, the closer and closer they get to Christ, the closer they get to the authority of the Word of God, the closer they get to the gospel, the more clear that should be. But we cannot recognize that, of course, unless we have a strong understanding of Christ and of the gospel and of the Word of God. We, again, cannot just depend on others. We need to learn how to detect that. And it's by understanding the Word itself that we can recognize when people speak from the viewpoint of the world. You don't have to memorize how the world thinks, although learning how they think is good. Know what the Word says. This is why all the world shifts anywhere. They just go anywhere the wind blows. And the way people think today is a lot different than the way people thought in the world 50 years ago and a lot different from the way people thought 100 years ago. We use all sorts of different ideals. We talk about all different sorts of things. Yet in the end, nothing really changes because everything is still not from God's viewpoint. You can shift all over the place and avoid God's truth. And a discerning listener can hear that because they are from the world. They can't understand it. It's not until someone is actually born again, until God opens their heart, until God changes them, that they will actually believe the truth. And as John continues, we are from God. Again, that's where our source is. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John is contrasting here, first and foremost, the apostolic testimony with that of the false teachers. We are of God. Why is the apostolic testimony so important? Why do we have that specifically there? Why is we are of God not anybody who just walks in? They are, first of all, they are first-hand witnesses. So they have first-hand testimony. You remember how the book begins? That which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard and laid our hands on. You know, you have those four different words for on, right, direct contact of some form or another, whether it's seeing or hearing or touching. Also, it's because, you know, the Word of God is not completed yet. And the apostles are carrying on the message of Christ. So as the Word of God is being completed, John is contrasting we as the apostles. They have firsthand actual testimony. They know who Christ is and they know what he taught. And the false teachers make things up. They take a little bit of Christ and a little bit, in here it's a little bit of philosophical ideas, and try to mesh them together and create something new. Brian.
So with this apostolic testimony, I'm glad we're in this chapter because there's a lot of people out there who call themselves apostles today.
Yes.
And Sorry. The big one, of course, is the Pope himself.
Mm-hmm.
So This is where we have to be discerning, correct?
Mm-hmm. Very, very discerning. Let me give you a quick, because I think you've heard, some of you have heard me this, say this, heard me this, heard me say this before. Just words just evaporate. Can you imagine what I'm going to be like in 21 years when I'm teaching? I told you, I'm going to preach till I drop, so it's going to be bad. Okay, very quick rundown. Some of you have heard this, but every Christian needs to know this. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, or 1, excuse me. Sorry. Acts chapter 2 is where a brother and two sisters used to sing in the 70s. Come on, that was a great Christian subculture joke. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Follow with me because these are very crucial. So one of them, and remember they're talking about the fact that Judas has died, and I'll leave out the gory bits of that. And so Peter and the others, they're having this discussion. You know, they felt that 12, and clearly the Lord is behind this, was a very important number at that point, although there becomes more than 12 apostles. So one of them who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So you notice the two ideas that come into that, and these things reappear in other portions of the New Testament. They went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up. So you notice they had 3 years of Jesus Bible college, so to speak. And that's very, very crucial. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So they had to have seen the risen Jesus and be a witness to him. Now, you have the 12, and Matthias is there, and Barnabas and James, the brother of Jesus, are called apostles, and of course, Paul as well. And Paul, if you work through Galatians 1, he argues very strongly that he got the gospel directly from Jesus. So it's notice it's not just that they kind of followed them around. The implication is in Acts 1 that they got the gospel directly from Jesus. And of course, did Paul see the risen Christ? Well, yes, that's real clear. So very clearly, it's established, and it is crucial for that day, not only that they're a witness to the resurrection, which is obviously very important, he has to be proclaimed as risen by people who saw him, but it's also that someone has to carry on the message of Jesus, because the New Testament, the completion of God's word, isn't there yet. Someone has to be an authority on what did Jesus say here, what did Jesus say here, what did Jesus say here. And it's interesting, Paul has kind of a logic in 1 Corinthians 7 where he says at one point, he says, I say this not the Lord, and my mother used to say, does that mean that part's not inspired or something? And I'm getting better at toning down my mother's voice when she disagreed with me. But the point that Paul is actually saying is, I don't actually have a saying from Jesus here. Because Paul actually had 3 years of Jesus, because in 2 Corinthians 12 he was caught up. And he spent 3 years in Arabia with the Lord, so he kind of got summer school, as I say. But obviously, because of those things, and that's where you're going, Brian, is there are no biblical apostles today. An apostle doesn't mean a missionary. It doesn't mean, you know, an evangelist. It doesn't mean any of those things. It's a specific representative of Christ that knew the mind of his master, and that's a specific technical term for that point in time. And, you know, there are some people who are probably well-meaning who say that. I used to have people who come to my evening classes over the other place, and they would say they were apostle this, and that was just a term their pastor gave them that meant you should go out and be an evangelist. And I didn't look at those people and say, you know, I just recognized they were given a wrong term by their church, but they were wonderful, decent people. And then there are those who put themselves up as authorities who are claiming false authority for themselves. And that's why we have to be careful about it, because it's not just a term issue. Apostles had a level of authority that pastor and elder or anyone in the modern church doesn't have, because it was, you know, they could walk into any church and just be in charge. So those who knew God listened to the clear testimony of Jesus, specifically in reference to Jesus. And you see that again in verse 6. Whoever knows God listens to us. In other words, and he's listening specifically about the testimony about Christ. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And so they reject that message of Christ. This apostolic testimony of Christ, now found in the complete Word of God, is the litmus test for truth and error. So now it's not so much, well, if they listen to the apostles, it's do you listen to what the Word of God says, especially centrally about Christ. There are other tests as well, but that is the central test. If they get Christ wrong, they're not someone you listen to, you witness to, but you don't follow them. And remember that all other tests that John shows us, they have this root in the ultra test. Now that's important. You cannot keep his commandments unless you abide in him. You cannot love the brothers and sisters unless you know Christ, because biblical love is from God and it imitates Christ's love. So you notice really all of the tests revolve around Christ. And so that's very important for us to understand. If you don't know Christ, you can't pass any of those standards. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So while the Jesus question is the ultra test, it's also made clear here that the love question is no less essential. You have to love your brothers and sisters. If you don't love your brothers and sisters, you know, none of us do so perfectly. But if we don't love our brothers and sisters, we are clearly don't know the Lord. Two things here show love to be essential. First of all, biblical love has its source in God. Love is from God. It's not simply that you work up enough love for someone else. And you certainly don't wait around for other people to be lovable. If that was true, you'd only like me. Love has its source in God. It comes from God. It's something that God reproduces in us. And so the better you know the Lord, and the better you allow him to work in you in terms of relating to other people, the better you will love. Because that love comes from God. That's why it's a test as to whether you are in him. Because it has its source in God. It has its, it follows the example of God, and it has its source in God. This love proves us to be born again and to have a relational knowledge of God. Whoever loves has been born of God. We are regenerate and knows God. And so we have this relational knowledge with God. And so not only are we born again and God is working in us, but we have this relational knowledge with God, and we learn to love one another better as we grow in him. If you are tempted to be one of those people who feels lots of love for everyone, but you never display that in your action, well, you need to start praying, Lord, show me how to flesh out love. Because that's very important. The scripture text is very clear. We saw that in chapter 3, is that you need to look at other people's needs. You have to think about others. It's not just that you go home and feel loving about people, although that's good. But it's that we need to display that love in active ways in our lives. And the church is called to do that. That is very clear. I mean, remember, Jesus says the world will know that we're his disciples because we love one another. And it probably isn't just saying if you go home and think, oh, isn't everybody nice today? It's undoubtedly rooted in the fact that we flesh that love out. If you're one of those who is happy to serve and do good things for people, and I'm not going to say your love language is serving because that's so corny, but struggle with your attitude towards your fellow believers. So in other words, you know, you do a lot of service and you do all sorts of nice things for people, but it's, you know, some of us will serve and serve and serve and then go home and think, oh, those rotten people I served today. You're laughing because you know it's either, you know, either you do it or someone in your family does it. So you know we do it. We know it. We can be guilty of that. Then you need to pray for them a lot because the Lord changes that, and you need to pray for that. The Lord will stretch your heart a bit. You see, I mean, it's because we're often tempted to one extreme or the other, and we need to display love, but we also need to take it to heart. Both we see in chapter 3 with John. So take those both very seriously because it is a challenge. It's always a challenge. Verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God. You see, John lays it very clearly there. Because, and he roots it in the fact that a primary attribute of God is love, because God is love. Absence of love means absence of a relationship with God. Love is an attribute of God, and John makes it clear that this attribute God will reproduce in his people. It doesn't mean we are perfect. I mean, again, don't start saying I had a cranky thought about someone so I don't know the Lord. That's not the point. But you will see evidence of God reproducing that love in you. Even though it's a long uphill struggle and it's rough and it's hard sometimes, and we all have that, God will produce that in you. Barb Yarbrough, he was a professor of mine. Love, John seems to be saying, he's talking about this passage, is to be sought, hallowed, nurtured simply by virtue of its inherited God-rootedness. We should really cherish this. Because we're in an era where truth is such a battle, I really do think that we've kind of let love, especially in the body of Christ, kind of drift down to the bottom of our priorities. And yet, it's an intense priority. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? That was an easy question. You see? Give yourself an A. It's the first fruit of the Spirit. And a lot of our, and I would agree with that argument, that all the others are productions of love. God produces love in us first, and the others flow out of that. I mean, this should be something we really put high value on, and we're kind of in an era where, because of so many truth battles, I think we're letting this slip. You know, there are other eras, you know, when I, you know, back in other periods, like in the 80s when I was young, everything was love and truth kind of slipped down. But right now, I think we really need to remind ourselves of this without losing sight of truth, because it is a reflection of one of God's attributes, and it's a reflection of the character of God, and it's a reflection of what God is doing in us. And Calvin, You know I'd get there with him. If anyone separates faith from love, it's as if you were trying to take away heat from the sun. And I love that because if you have the faith, i.e. the sun, eventually it's going to produce love, which is the heat. And so God will, because of his work in us, he will reproduce that love. But we need to obviously pursue that. We must also keep in mind that our love must be modeled on God's love. It's very clear here, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The whole idea in the text is not that we can love any way we feel like it. It's that our love is to be modeled on God's love. And while none of us ever achieve that level of love, I mean, that's way beyond us, we strive for the goal. Let me put this out because we're coming to a close. We also, we need to keep that in mind. Love is much more than self-sacrificing our selfish ideas. Love is much more self-sacrificing than our selfish ideas in love. In our culture, love is really trying to get something from someone else. I love you because you give something to me. And biblical love doesn't worry about that because God chose us, even though we were rather unlovable. God's love is much more active than our emotional ideas of love. Because in our idea, as long as you kind of felt something at some point, therefore that's love. But biblical love is rooted in God, and it does apply to their life. God's love wants God's eternal best for others. And of course, our culture's love is, if you love me, you will approve of every single thing I do, no matter how wicked it is. And that's not God's love. God's love wants God's eternal best for us. And so it wants people to know him. And it wants people to find him. And as we're going to see in verse 9, where we're going to pick up next week, God's love wants us to have eternal life. Because our eternal life is rooted in the fact that God loved us in eternity past and chose us in him and chose the plan by which Christ would sacrifice himself for us. And this next passage, I encourage you to read it next week because it's tremendous. But God's love desires us to be with him forever. And we, as we apply that to others, we should desire to see them know Christ as we love our neighbor as ourselves. So let's remember very quickly, discernment. Discernment is rooted in what? It's rooted in knowing God and knowing his word, not in our own particular ideas. Let us learn to distinguish between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's love one another. Why? Because love comes from God. Let's love one another and let's model our love on God's love for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your indescribable love for us. And we also thank you for your word and your son that give us the ability to discern as we listen to you. Lord, build this love up in our hearts and build this discernment as well, that we might be able to see truth and to practice love at all times. Lord, teach us to follow you. Give us this love and give us this discernment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.